This morning we're going to read one verse in the book of Galatians. One verse in the book of Galatians, and then we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. We have a challenge by the Apostle Paul to those who were insisting on returning to law works as the way to God's favor. Paul says in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'm going to read the chapter to you. It's going to be a little bit longer than I normally would take for a Bible reading. But I think it's important for us to hear what Moses records here in this word. "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence. For thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot their names out, or their names from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the 2 tables of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord hath commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and brake them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. And at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hataavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, ye then rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord said he would destroy you. And I prayed therefore unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not upon or unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his holy word for his name's sake. As was pointed out earlier this morning, I want to speak on grasshoppers in a land of giants. Grasshoppers in a land of giants. But before we consider the word of God, let's turn our hearts to him and ask him to bless us and to meet with us around his word. Father in heaven, we are thankful, O God, that we are thy people, that we are the beloved of the Lord, that we are redeemed and our sins are put behind thy back, never to be seen again. Lord, we're thankful that all the penalty of our sin has been paid in Christ, that thy blood has washed us clean. Lord, I pray that thou wilt bless now this time. I pray that thou bless thy word. I pray that thou wilt cause us to behold Christ. I pray that thou wilt help us to see what is the truth of our own hearts. Lord, do bless us for the sake of Christ. Do meet with us. Do meet the needs of thy people. Lord, I pray that thou wilt help me as thy servant. I pray for the empowering of the Holy Ghost and the direction of his own hand upon me. I pray that thou wilt give me the leading of the Holy Ghost. Lord, I pray that thou wilt put me under the blood and hide me behind the cross. Oh, Lord, sanctify this time and use it in the hearts of thy people to take them forward with thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the past couple weeks, we have been considering the reaction of the Apostle Paul to the hurt that he endured by the throwing off of the gospel by the Galatians. These Galatians had at one time embraced the gospel. They embraced it indeed so fully that the power of that gospel led them to what Paul calls unfeigned love and sacrificial giving. They loved Paul with love abounding because they had come to love the Christ of the gospel. But Paul, as we saw last week, was greatly sorrowful at the radical turn that he had seen in the Galatians. He feared that the labor that he had worked among them was going to be shown to be completely in vain. He was further concerned that these people had thrown off the gospel to their own danger, that they had become zealously affectioned toward the ways of pride and stubbornness. Indeed, it was Paul's conclusion that such a course would lead them into defeat and cost the souls of some who were among them who were yet to be saved. And Paul comes to these people with an amazing question. How can this be? How can this possibly be that you have known the wonders and the graces and the blessings of the gospel, and yet you're willing to see it replaced by that which has held you in bondage before? How? How can this be? When we come to today's text that we read in Galatians chapter 4, Paul seems to shift gears, and he asks a question that is, without doubt, a challenge. A challenge to the footing, as if you will, this new footing that the Galatians found themselves on. He says, tell me, and I'm paraphrasing here, tell me, those of you who are under the law, are you not aware what the law says? In other words, Paul's asking, if you're bent on being a law worker, have you any idea what the law says about your ways? That's his question. That's his challenge. In the Jewish mind, the law, that which Moses is commenting on here, is the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and what's the last book? Well, we're looking right at it. Deuteronomy. That was a question for the kids. Yes, the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, are oftentimes referred to by the Jews as being the law. In the verses that follow our text in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul offers an illustration of the truth that he's setting forth. And that truth is that man does not gain the favor of God by the merits of his own work. He uses as an illustration the difference between Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Hagar, the servant of Abraham. Well, we will look at that illustration. That will be something that we shall give probably more time to than just one sermon. But it is a very powerful argument that Paul offers as he sets forth the illustration of Hagar and Sarah. Before we go to that illustration, though, I would like for us to look at another example from the law, from the Pentateuch, which directly and with equal clarity addresses our subject at hand. The example is what we have read in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And I say that this is nothing less than the Lord's direct dealing with the children of Israel on the subject of how Israel actually did enter the land of promise victoriously. This is the Lord's comment on that whole situation. Now, we are going to allow Paul, at least the Holy Ghost allows Paul, to use the figures of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch, as symbols which can be used to teach object lessons or teach doctrinal truths. In fact, we see that happening next week in the use of Sarah and Hagar. Well, you know, there are other instances in the Old Testament that we find in the Pentateuch that Paul, that Peter, that even Christ himself points to as being symbolic of the deliverance of God's people from their sin. And we are very well familiar with the subject of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. The Lord uses that deliverance to teach the people that it was himself that was the author of their victory, but it is in the New Testament pointed to that the Lord is the author of our redemption. He leads us out of Egypt, but he is also the author of our victory, of our sanctification. I say this is the picture that we have at hand. And we are doing exactly what Paul admonishes by that verse in verse 21. Let's look at the law. Let's look at the very obvious pictures that are presented in the law and see what that teaches us about the nature of men's working or not working their way into the favor of God. Very interesting picture that we have here this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 9. The people of Israel have come out from the land of Egypt. They have sent their spies into the land. And the spies look around. They see what's there. And they come back to the children of Israel. And they offer a report. And the report is, this is a great place. It is a land that is flowing with milk and honey, there is no doubt. This is a place that we would enjoy, that would be the blessing of God without a single doubt. But there's Anakims. There's Anakims. There's giants there. There are great fenced cities. There are strong cities there. And we are but grasshoppers in their sight. And we could also put, and in our sight too. We're like grasshoppers before these people. Now let's be honest here. That report that the spies brought was an accurate report. It was a right report. The spies that went in of the children of Israel when they came back to the people of Israel, they did not lie. They were telling them the way it was. What was the problem? They were discounting their God. They were not telling things inaccurately. They were grasshoppers before these people. They were finding that just to go into this land militarily, it is an impossibility. We cannot defeat these people. There's no lie there. But they were to go in. The Lord says in the very first verse of chapter 9 that His word was, "Thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself." They were to go in. Well, what are we supposed to conclude? What is the whole conclusion that the people of Israel who were standing on the east side of Jordan were to come to that was to teach them about this whole subject? Simply this. The battle's the Lord's. Now let me put it to you this way. We are dealing this morning with a matter of our conquest of sin. Perhaps I should step back for a second and say this. When we deal with the imagery of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, it's no stretch for us to understand that Egypt is a picture of the world. The Lord delivers us from the sin and the darkness and the death that's in the world. That He with His own hand, as it were, opens a sea of red. Is it too much to consider that this is the cleft side, indeed, where we see the red of the crimson flow that comes forth? No, it's not a stretch. That the people pass through on dry ground into a land where they are now safe from the world and the things that come as a result of the world. The world, the Lord redeemed His people. He bought them back. That's the statement that Moses even uses in the words of our reading this morning. Lord, You bought back Your people out of Egypt. But you know, the people had yet to possess what the Lord was going to give them. There was yet a victory that was to be won. There was yet an eradication of the people of the land. And it's not a stretch. In fact, the Scripture makes this analogy itself, that the picture of the driving out of the Canaanites is much like a picture of the driving out of the sins of our own heart. Well, here are the people of Israel. They're standing at the verge of the Jordan River and they're about to go into the land. But here's an insurmountable enemy. Here's people that are too big. And here are people who on the east side of the river are grasshoppers and on the west side of the river they're Anakims, they're giants. How in the world is all this going to happen? The truth of it boils down to this. And I say the same thing is true about us and our sins. And here's my proposition. The reality of sanctification is that it is a battle, and that it is a battle won by the Lord. That's the truth about your victory over sin. That's the truth about your coming into the promised land of God's blessing, as it were. This is how you rest in the place of God's favor. It is a battle that the Lord Himself wins for you so that you can enjoy these things. I have four questions that surround this message this morning. I say four questions, all of which we are going to answer from our reading in Deuteronomy. Four very simple questions. First thing I want us to think about as we consider this whole picture and how it relates to our hearts is this. What am I to think about the giants? What am I to think about the giants? You know, that's what's in the land. Verse 2 says, Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in and possess the nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, and a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? Children of Israel, told to go in. Go in, possess the land. But you've got some problems with it. The Canaanites had walled cities, and they were Anakims. Now, what are Anakims? Well, we could say that's, you know, those are, it says they're giants. Well, the Anakims are set forth, at least this is the view of Albert Barnes, and it was also the view of a man named Craigie, that the term Anakim was given to a people who stood forth as the epitome of Canaanitish war capabilities. They were the epitome of the Canaanite warrior. There was nobody that was fiercer than an Anakim. They were giants. J.D. Douglas in his New Bible Dictionary suggests that many of these people, these Anakims, when they were displaced by Joshua, removed themselves to the regions of the Philistines, namely to Gaza and to Gath, and became ancestors to Goliath. Let me put it to you this way. These people that the children of Israel were facing as they were about to go over the land, over the Jordan River, into the land of promise, these were, for all intents and purposes, an army of Goliaths. You know how just one Goliath caused all the Israelites to quake in fear? And he would go out and roar, and they all go, Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And it took one boy filled with the Spirit of God going forth in the power of God to deal with them. But could you imagine if the valley was filled with Goliaths? The question of verse 2, or the statement of verse 2, really puts it into a perspective. Who can stand before the children of Anak? Who can stand before these people? The truth of the situation is this. These people were insurmountable. And every plan that would be formed against them would surely fail. So who is going to be able to stand before them? Well, you know what? This is true about your sins. The same thing is true about your sins. You know, there's not one sin that you commit that's not a Goliath. There's not one sin that you would commit that does not have a power to destroy you. Every sin that is ever committed in your heart, in your mind, or by deed, that sin has the power to cast you into hell until you're saved by the blood of Christ. But let me tell you what. Sin doesn't just change in its nature because you're saved. It's still a strong enemy. It's still one that you cannot overcome by yourself. You are not able to defeat your own sins in your own strength. They are Goliaths against you. And let me just tell you very plainly, Any man who tells you that there's a plan that you can use or a method that you can employ to defeat your sins, and if you will certainly just do this thing, take this tactic, you will win, I say the man's a liar. You cannot defeat your sins in your own strength. It cannot be done. Now, this sort of creates a little bit of a dilemma. Because in verse 1, we are told that we are to go forward and possess the land. We are to be those who are to go forward and to conquer sin. Are we not told in Romans that we are to mortify the sin that is within us? Are we not told in Peter that we are to be holy as the Lord is holy? We are instructed, just like the Israelites, now go forward into the land. And you feel, how in the world am I to do that? You ever wondered how it's possible for you to be holy even as the Lord is holy? Look at your heart. Look at your heart this morning. Is that not a question you say, this is almost an impossible thing for me to answer? How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to be holy? Well, let me tell you what. It's the task lies at your feet. It doesn't go away just because you don't understand it. So what am I supposed to think about these giants? Well, my first thought is, and I probably have already preached this, the first thing is they are very strong. Giants are very strong. In other words, your sins are very strong. Let's not just think that our sins are weak within us, that our sins are things that have no strength. The strength that the Anakims possessed was not an imagined strength. The account that the Scripture makes here of the strength of these people, the ferocity of these people, is not something that the Scripture just cooked up so that the defeat of the Canaanites would seem more dramatic as we read through it in Scripture. These people were strong. And the truth of the matter is simply this, that the Anakims could and would wipe out the Israelites if it was possible. There's no doubt about it. But it didn't happen. And although the spies came back with the report, you know what? We are grasshoppers in the sight of these people. Well, they were still able to endure. And you know what the truth of the matter is when it comes to your sin and how you stand up in front of your sin? You're a grasshopper. When it comes to you having power over your sins to rid yourself of them, you are a grasshopper. You don't have power to do it. Well, that leads us to two accompanying truths. First, if your sin is left to have its way with you, you will find yourself utterly cast down and defeated. I say this is a warning. You know, there are people, maybe we even put it this way, there are some of us, maybe, who feel that we can control our sin. You know, well, yeah, I sin, but you know, I can control my sin. Or I can play a little bit with sin. Or sin can have its way in my life a little bit, but I'll be quick to confess it, and you know, it won't ever catch an advantage of me. No, understand this, your sin is greater than you can handle. And if it's left to itself, it will have its way with you. There's a second accompanying truth, and that is this, you cannot figure your way into holiness. I can't employ this tactic or this method. No. We can't just say, because I employ this certain thing, I will have a victory over our sin. No, that doesn't happen. You can't figure your way into holiness. Could you imagine the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan River? Okay, guys, you know, we've got this army of giants over here, and they've got great walled cities. You know, they're not going to even come out at us. These giants are going to stand on their own walls, and they're going to cast down boulders on top of us. And then they're going to chase us in their iron chariots. But listen, guys, I've got a plan. You know, if we'll just go up and two of us will shout boo, and then the others will be so scared that, you know, well, this is a great, you know, you think, well, you know, wait a minute. There's not one plan that the Israelites could have come up with that would have scared, intimidated, or caused the Anakims to be defeated in any way. There's not a plan that you can come up with that helps you to deal with your sin. There's not a plan. There's not a way in which you might say, well, I'll just employ this and I'll be safe. No. No. Our sins are very strong. You know, some of us have come to realize that. Some of us who have been alive a little bit longer than others have come to realize that this is absolutely the case. We've seen it many times. Our sins are stronger than we are. You know what the problem with many of us, though, is we stop our thinking right there when it comes to our thinking about the giants. When we think about our sins, they're stronger than I am. Woe is me. I'm undone. Which, what we don't realize, and what the children of Israel didn't think about before, when the spies came back and told them about this place, was not only were these giants very strong, they were very condemned. The giants were condemned. Verse 3, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. What's that say? I think it says this. Sin, no matter how big or how great, is defeated by the grace of God. It doesn't make any difference. You know, you wonder why David would ever venture out into the valley against some one of these Anakim types, you know. Why would he? Well, it doesn't make any difference. God's power is greater than any giant. It's greater than any sin. You say, how do you know that? Well, you know, if you read down through the end of this chapter, starting at verse 7, and going down through the end of the chapter, you have perhaps what is the most grievous event in the history of Israel. The most grievous sin committed by a people of God corporately. You may have an individual who does great, but as far as the people of God, here you have God's comment that this perhaps was the greatest sin that was ever seen before his face by a people. And that was the matter of the golden calf. It was idolatry. The sin of idolatry, there is nothing greater. In fact, it was a sin that was so bad that God said it deserved the greatest wrath and the greatest judgment. But there was an intercessor. You read those words of what was said in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 10 and following. You read the same words here in Deuteronomy chapter 9 verses 25 and following. The words of the intercessor, O God, forget not that you have redeemed these people. Forget not the covenant that you've made. Forget not the word that you've made and given to these people. Now, there arises a question here, and I'm going to deal with a little bit of expositional, a little expositional problem here, or perhaps even a little theological problem. Some would come to verse 9, or particularly to verse 14. Let's read verse 14 and say, now look, doesn't verse 14 prove the truth that God can be angry with me because of my sins, even to the point of destroying me? Verse 14, let me alone that I might destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier than greater than they. Some people would say, see? See this verse? This proves that God is angry with me when I sin. Well, let me tell you this. If that's all the further that you go with your interpretation of that verse, then you've only gotten half of it right. God doesn't just say in this verse that he is angry with sin, but he says, I am angry with sin and I will destroy the ones who are guilty. That is a unit. That proclamation, that word that he offers there is one word. And I say we cannot establish what we would have to call a doctrine on half of God's statement, an incomplete statement. We have to take it as a whole. Now, so what is then being said? God says, this sin is so great that it is deserving of divine wrath and divine destruction. Did that happen? Did that happen here? Was God so angry that he actually turned himself and destroyed the people? No, it didn't. So what are we saying here? What's the lesson really here? That God gets angry? No. Let me put it to you this. I'll just be very blunt. The lesson here is not that God could throw off his people in anger. That's not what's being pointed out here. The lesson is, rather, amidst the greatest sin, God would still honor his word, even though the grievous nature of that sin should bring death and destruction. It didn't. The Lord is saying, you want me to tell you how great this sin is? The sin is so great that I ought to destroy this people. My wrath is so... That's the nature of this kind of sin. But the Lord is stressing the point. But let me tell you, in the face of the greatest sin, I will keep my word of promise. I will keep my covenant. What happened with the people after they had committed this great sin at Mount Horeb? What happened? The Lord went before his people. Somehow that would seem, no, wait a minute, that doesn't add up. But no, grace doesn't add up sometimes. The Lord still went on before his people. That's what's being set forth. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is gracious. And even though we would have to say the giants that are within our own hearts, the Anakims that lie within us, are great, and even though we would have to say it might even surmount to the greatest of all offenses, and that is idolatry, in which we would make an image and say, this is, this. You know, they weren't just saying, this is a God that we're going to worship. They were saying, see this calf? That's Jehovah. That's Jehovah right there. And we're going to worship this calf, this Jehovah. This is the one that brought... And the Lord says, that is utter, total filth and blasphemy. There is not greater idolatry in the world. But I will be gracious because of my word. I have given the word that I have given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he goes before his people. He goes before them in their fight. You know, I guess I'm just wanting to come back to this thought. We must understand that our giants are condemned. That we have had one who has gone before us into the fight. That Jesus Christ went already to the battlefield as our captain. He has met our giants. He has gone before as our David. He has met every Goliath that you could possibly bring forth, and he has defeated everyone. Our Anakims are dead Anakims. Maybe we could start a new friend. The only good Anakim is a dead Anakim? Well, that doesn't sound quite right. Anyway, the Lord Jesus has dealt with our sins, and he has defeated them all. He has gone before us. He continues to do so, even though we would have to point to him and say, oh, Lord, here is one that is so grievous. Well, the Lord says, that's too something I can be gracious for. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 gives us a hope about these giants in our own hearts. Romans 6 and 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. The grace of God has broken the power of sin. No longer shall the giants cause us to be fearful. We're to think of our giants, yes, truthfully, they are strong. We cannot deal with them lightly. But they are condemned. That's how I'm to think. Well, what am I to think about the battle to be waged with these giants? When I actually am faced with these things I don't really care to look at, how am I to think? And I'm not going to belabor my point here by repeating it, but I will just say again, the battle is too much for you. The battle is too much for you as a child of God. You are without a hope of winning. So, how do I see this fight? Well, I must see it as a desperate fight. I must see my wrestling with my sin as a mortal combat. I must see it as perhaps one of the most important things of my life. It must be won. You know, there are some people who will go light on their sin. They go light on their sin in battle. They say, we're under grace and we will win. And so they go light against their sins. No, that's not the way the people of God are to address the battle with sin. We're to see it as a desperate fight. We're to fight sin with all that's within us. Indeed, we're to see it as a chief priority of our lives. We're to see it as a demanding fight. Paul sets forth the image of the fight of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6, where he tells us that we're to take the armor, that we have an enemy who is a wily enemy, an enemy who is crafty in all his ways, has devices that he employs against us. Peter calls our enemy a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And that we are to be sober. We are to be vigilant. We are to give ourselves with steadfastness to preparing to fight the battle against our sins. In other words, to be honest with you, when you're fighting against sin, it's going to take energy. Some of you perhaps have been in a fight a little bit. Does it not take energy to fight against your sin? Well, let me ask you a question. I know this is going to be a real hard one for you. Does it take energy to pray? How many of us would say, well, I can't take too much time for prayer tonight. I'm just too tired. It does take energy to pray. It does take energy to be faithful in being in the Lord's Word. It does take energy. Lots of spiritual and even emotional and even physical energy to cut those things out of our lives that cause us to stumble. I'm telling you, the fight with your sin is a demanding fight. Let's not paint a false picture. It will be a fight. Don't be surprised at this. You know, sometimes I think people, and this is perhaps a most true of the charismatics, I think, that all you have to do is say some sort of spiritual incantation against the devil and he's going to flee from you, and you're just going to be able to walk through life with, you know, like you're walking on daisies. It's just, you know, everything is just easy. It's just no problem to it. That this Christian life is just, you know, if you've got faith, though, is just something that is so simple and so delightful. Well, there is joy in the Christian life. There is joy, there is delight to the heart of the Christian when he realizes what he has in Christ, the fact that he's free from his sin. But let me tell you what, fighting against sin is not easy. Let's not deceive ourselves. But it's also, we must understand that our battle, the battle that we go to do, it's a determined fight. It's already been determined how it's going to come out. Let us not think that we shall fail when we strive against sin. Why? Well, because the Lord tells us that He will help us in our fight, that He will go before us in our fight, that He will defeat these and go before and cause them to be cast out with a consuming fire. Our God will defeat our sins. Let us not be those who have no faith. That's the problem with the children of Israel when they looked at the fight. Okay? They looked at this fight after the spies came back and reported what they did, and they said, we can't do it. Well, they had no faith that it had been, or that it was a determined fight. It was already cast as to what this fight was going to be and how it was going to end. Well, Now we must come down to my third question, and I say this is one of the key thoughts of the whole message. And I think this will help us to understand what the truth that Paul is trying to stress in Galatians is. Although he doesn't refer to this passage of Scripture, indeed this is the law to which he refers. So what's the message? And the key thing that I want to get to, simply this. This is the question. What am I to think about myself? The first question was, what was I to think about the giants? What am I to think about the giants? What am I supposed to think about the battle that I'm going to get into? Now, what am I supposed to think about myself? What am I supposed to think about myself? More than once in our reading here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we are told by the Lord that we are to understand, or we are to remember. Really, the idea is, be understanding with remembrance. Get this and don't forget it. Let's see the truth about you. In other words, give diligent remembering and acknowledging. And let me just say that the word that the Lord speaks of these people on the east side of the Jordan River is not just true of them. It's true of us. This is a word that you and I can say, I don't like to take this word about myself, but it's the truth. What's the Lord say of His people? Well, first, if you look at verse 6, He says, you are a stiff-necked people. Me? Surely the Lord was speaking of everybody else in this room, but not me. I'm not that way. Well, the Lord says of His people generally. It's amazing that the Lord would offer such a conclusion that we would be stiff-necked. What's stiff-necked mean? Does anybody know what stiff-necked mean? Of course, that's when you have slept wrong all night and you get up and you can't bend your head and you're... Well, it doesn't happen to anybody who's young. Does it happen to young people? Sometimes it happens to young people, but it sure does happen to some of us others. In fact, I'm feeling one this morning myself right now. That's why I'm always looking over here on this side. Jill, it's not because I'm preaching at you, it's because I've got a stiff neck. No, that's not what stiff neck means, really. When the Lord says you are stiff-necked, He says you're hard. That's really the thought. You're hard. You're cruel. You're severe. We can even take that to mean when you take meanings from words like that, sometimes you come up with other characteristics. Really what He's talking about here is you're stubborn. You're stubborn. And not only are you stubborn, but you're insistent on having your own way. So that's what you are, you people. Me, you. You are a people that are stubborn. You want your own way. Could it possibly be true of me? Could that possibly be true of you? Oh, let's not lie. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Well, I got a question. If these people were so bad, the Lord says you are stiff-necked. You are stubborn. You are insistent on having your own way. You are a cruel and hard people. If these people were so bad, and that being bad causes the anger of the Lord to disqualify them from favor, why did the Lord continue to lead them forward? Why would the Lord continue to lead them forward if they're being so bad caused them to fall out of the favor with the Lord? You know the answer? Because it doesn't. Your being bad does not disqualify you from the favor of God. It doesn't disqualify you from the grace of God. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we're a stiff-necked people. The Lord goes on in verse 7 to even make it worse. He says that they were provokers of God. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. How did they provoke God? They provoked Him with their unbelief. They provoked Him with their rebellion. Now, let's understand something. Being provoked does not mean being moved to action. You can provoke somebody without causing them to lose their cool. And that's essentially what the children of Israel were doing. They were provoking the Lord with all of their unbelief, but the Lord still shows Himself gracious. He still shows himself loving. But nevertheless, the description still fits. They were a stiff-necked people. They were provokers of God. Then you see, in my mind, what is perhaps the most amazing comment that could be made about a redeemed people. If you look at verse 24, it says, "Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." From day number one, you are a rebel. Me? A rebel? No, I'm a saint. I'm one that the Lord has saved. You know, I'm not. Yes, you are a rebel. Well, rebellion is only for people that aren't saved. Wrong. Well, let me tell you what. Great is the rebellion that lies in the hearts of God's people very often. We rebel against the thing that the Lord tells us in His Word. Do not do these things. Well, but wait a minute. You don't understand. I want to do this and I want to do that. And I really have a desire to, you know, and these are things I really want to enjoy in my life. And Lord, if I take you strictly at your Word, it's going to cut out. So I'm just going to take a loose interpretation of your Word and I'm going to help. You're rebelling against God. But I want to have these associations. You're rebelling against God. We are often a people that are marked by rebellion. We are often a people that are marked by pride. You know, there's not a hair's breadth worth of difference between pride and rebellion. The two go hand in hand. In their Old Testament commentary, Kylan Delitzsch made a very insightful observation about what pride is and what the problem was with some of these people. I think it was Franz Delitzsch that wrote this commentary, but I'm not sure. But let me just read this small statement that they make. What do we mean by pride? He says, besides the vulgar pride, which entirely forgets God and attributes success and prosperity to its own power and exertion, there is one of a more refined character, which very easily spreads, namely, pride which acknowledges the blessing of God, but instead of receiving them gratefully as unmerited gifts of the grace of the Lord, sees them nothing but the proofs of its own righteousness and virtue. You understand what was being said there? He said there's one kind of pride that is so flagrant, that is so vile, that just puffs itself out and says, yeah, I'm such a great guy. And everything that God did, oh, God didn't do that. I did that. That was really me. And most of us would say, that's vulgar. That's vile. And we'd all repudiate that. But you know, there's another kind of pride, which Delitzsch is talking about here, that is something that does afflict us very much and causes us to be a bunch of rebels. And that is simply this. When God does bless us and when God pours His favor out on us, we say, oh, it is the favor of God. It is the blessing of God. But really, these things are nothing but proving that I was righteous and I was good all along. And this is a result of my having done the right thing and the virtuous thing. What stinking pride is that? The Lord says, you know what? My people are oftentimes a people like that. And they've been like that since the time that I knew them. Well, I'll come back to the question, what am I to think about myself? That's what the Lord says about me. So what am I supposed to think about myself? Well, I'm to conclude something. As I go forth now, if I'm standing on the side of the Jordan River and I'm about ready to go over and I'm about to face the enemy, I'm going to conclude something about myself before I go to my battle with sin, and that is simply this. I don't have any strength. I don't have any strength. The right conclusion by the people of God about themselves is, I am a grasshopper. Now, children, I want you to tell yourself that 10 times this afternoon. I am a grasshopper. I am a grasshopper. I don't want you to act it out because mom and dad might not like it if you bounce around the house. But I am a grasshopper. I think that's kind of an interesting way to characterize yourself, huh? No, but that's the way it is. You adults, you know exactly what I'm saying. I'm a grasshopper. I don't have any strength. When it comes to fighting with sin, when it comes to obtaining the blessing of God, when it comes to fulfilling the promise of God in my heart, I don't have the strength. Yes, I am a grasshopper who's running up to fight against a giant. That's the truth of it. I don't have any strength. That's what I'm to conclude about myself. Now, here's the question. What am I to conclude about myself after the battle? After we've had the battle with sin, and the sin has been defeated, the sin has been put under the blood, the Lord's blessing comes upon our head, and we stand, as it were, in the place of God's favor and His promises on us, and we can say, here's the blessing of God. What am I to conclude about myself in that hour then? Oh, it's all changed, isn't it? No. What are you supposed to say? I'm a grasshopper. I am a, you say, wait a minute, how can you say it? Read verse 4. We'll read verse 4 to 6 of chapter 9. It's exactly what the Lord is saying. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations of the Lord thy God doth drive him out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. You're a grasshopper. You are a rebellious, stiff-necked people. That's the way we are. But the reason we have the blessings of God, the reason we have victory over our sins, is because the Lord has gone before us. Christ has obtained the victory. That is the message of Paul in Galatians chapter 4. Why do you want to be people who stand on the east side of the Jordan River and wave your swords in the air and say, we're going to obtain the victory by our own efforts, by our own law-keeping, by our own tactics, by our own understanding, so let's go. No, that's not going to happen. The message is, Christ has done it all. He has given Himself that He might deliver us from this present evil world. It's only through Christ. It is only through Christ. Therefore, we are to be a people that believe in Him and rest in His good work. I'm to think of myself. What am I supposed to say about myself? Anybody. I am a what? Grasshopper. Well, see, now, when you all leave this morning, you'll say, what did the preacher preach about this morning? He preached about the fact that I'm a grasshopper. That's probably what you'll remember. If you remember that much, you're on course. I'm a grasshopper. Last thought and we're done. Last question. And I say, now let's look for the power which secured the victory for the Israelites. And she'll do the same for me. What am I to think about the Lord during these days of battle? Here I am at the side of the Jordan River and I'm going up to battle. What am I supposed to think about the Lord? And I say, the entirety of the focus of the victory is upon the Lord in this verse, in this chapter rather. Well, I'm supposed to think this. And this again is the message of Deuteronomy 9. I am to think about the Lord. First, He is a God who loves me in spite of my sin. That's what I'm to conclude. When I see all this, when I see all these things that are set against me and I realize the enormity of my sin, I understand that the Lord has presented to me a case of what should be done to me because of my sin. Then I see myself standing in the place of the blessing of the Lord. In spite of my sin, I must come to the conclusion about my God. He loves me in spite of my sin. In spite of myself. And you know what? That love is a knowledgeable love. He knows. You know, the first thing that we see is that the Lord makes it very plain to these people that He knows all about them. He knows everything there is to know about them. He knows they're stiff-necked. He knows they're rebellious. He knows that they are provokers of God. He knows all these things. There's not anything hidden before His eyes. As the writer of Hebrews says, all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He knows all these things, and yet He loves us. And then we would have to say, the Lord still goes before me to win my battle. That proves the Lord's love. Even though I have, I'm going to tell you what. You may have Anakims in your heart, in your life, but I'm sure I've got more Anakims set against me. You know, no, we could argue that point. No, I've got more Anakims that are standing against me. Well, who cares? The Lord is going before us into battle. Why? Because He loves us. Jesus Christ has gone before us to the place where God's wrath meets sin. Why? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. And also, we might also say this too. The reason why the Lord does that kind of work. Why would the Lord go before us? Why would the Lord go before us to fight the Anakims? Why would He bother doing that? Well, let me put it to you this way, and this is something I always want us to understand. The Lord's still at war with sin. The Lord is at war with sin. The Lord hates sin, and He will not have it to reside in the hearts and lives of His people. He will war against it for you, because He doesn't want it to be in contact with anything that has to do with His Son or the covenant. The Lord is at war with sin. You know something that was sort of interesting? You read about this same incident here, the same going forth to fight the people in Canaan. In Exodus chapter 23, the Lord says something that was really sort of interesting to me, and it really caught my imagination. Exodus 23 and verse 28 says, the Lord's promises, "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee." The Lord's saying, I'm going to send hornets. You know, what do you say? Are they literal hornets? Why not? If they aren't literal hornets, I haven't got a clue in the world what they are. I think they're actual hornets. The Lord actually sends little tokens, little fighters, if you will, little things, as it were, to help the people of God in their fight against their sins. All around, our sins know the stings and the pushing, the causing to flee that the grace of God brings. I thought that's just a wonderful. I'm going to have to preach on that one day. The hornets. Preaching on grasshoppers today, hornets will have to wait. I conclude about the Lord is that He is a God of love for me. And then I have to conclude also that He's a God of grace. Even though there may have been, and there is, great unbelief and rebellion, the Lord still does vanquish my enemies. But I want us to understand, why did this grace happen? Because of an intercessor. Because there was a man who stood up and pointed to the word and promises of God. I say that is true of Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor who points to the redeeming work that has been done, as is illustrated here in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 9. Jesus Christ faithfully points to all the reasons why the grace of God must be ours. We're to think about the giants. How? They're strong. Yes, our sins are strong, but they're defeated. We're to think about our battle. How? Yes, it will be a desperate battle. It will be a battle that demands strength. But it's a determined battle. We're to think about ourselves as how? Grasshoppers. Yes, we're to think. We have no strength before the battle, after the battle. But we're to think about our God how? He loves us. He's full of grace. Because even though we are a stiff-necked and rebellious people, He wins the blessing for us. So, conclusion. What are you to do with all this? What are you to do with all of this? Which is essentially what the Apostle Paul is calling for the Galatians to do. That is, you put off your own tactics, your own methods, the things that you're trying to look for to help you in your fight or to gain the victory for you. And you are to rest in Christ. You are to rest in what the Lord Jesus has done on Calvary as the reason indeed why you know that you shall have victory over your sins. Well, those of you who want to live by the law, have you considered the law? Have you considered Deuteronomy chapter 9? Well, you'd have to say, no, they didn't. But let us be a people who do. Let us remember that our blessing comes through the merits of Christ alone, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give Thee great thanks for Thy truth, for the word that it speaks to our hearts. And we're thankful that it shows us what our enemies are. It shows us what we are. But more blessedly, it shows us who and what Thou art to us. Lord, I pray that Thou will bless now Thy word. I pray that Thou will keep it in our hearts. Cause us, O God, to go on before Thee this day, rejoicing in the work of Christ. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.